Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, and I'll say a bit more about the context in a moment, but simply to read verse 28, Acts 28:28. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Our Father, we do ask that, as we have already prayed, that we would know what it is to have You draw near to us. Father, to give help, to give clarity, to give insight, and Father, for some to give hearing. We read in Your Word that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Father, we pray that the Word of God would affect hearing as it is empowered by the Spirit. Father, help us to see the truth of Your Word. Lord, where we need to be encouraged, where may we be encouraged, and where we even need to be warned, may that warning fall upon good soil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the record of the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts, you read the narratives of those who have been touched and healed by the power and grace of Jesus. And whether it is our Lord healing someone's body, or whether it is Jesus healing and restoring someone's soul in His forgiveness and in His mercy to them, you find that a common thread throughout those narratives is that those who have experienced that grace want to speak of that grace. They want to tell somebody, in many cases they want to tell everybody that they can, really two things: what Christ has done for them and what Christ is willing to do for you. They want you to know what Christ has done in order that you might rejoice in His goodness to the one who has been healed, but also that you may partake of that healing yourself. And it can be argued that the greater the miracle, the greater the mercy, the greater the desire to speak of it. He who is forgiven much loves much. And it was the view of the Apostle Paul that no one else in history had had more grace and more mercy than he had. And though for much of his life he was so self-righteous that he thought that he needed no Savior, he would later proclaim the simple and trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus had come into the world to save sinners, among which he was the chief or the greatest. And so what happened when the greatest sinner met the great Savior? Well, he began to tell others. Immediately, he began to tell others. He told them who Jesus was. And particularly when he came to the Jews, he told them that he was the fulfillment of the hundreds of promises that ran throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis through to the end. He told them about who Jesus was and what Jesus had done upon the cross, and how Jesus had risen from the dead, and how he had ascended into heaven and sat there at God's right hand as God's great promised King. He told them the implications of Christ coming into the world, what it meant for the Jews who lived under the types and shadows of the greater reality of Christ. And he also spoke to Gentiles of what Christ's coming had meant for them. That is, after thousands of years of living in ignorance and darkness, that they could now experience the love and the grace and the mercy of the one true and living God. And while those words could serve as a summary of Acts 9 through Acts 28, which is largely taken up with the conversion and ministry of Paul, it is also a summary of this section that we have been looking at over the last several weeks. We have seen in recent days how Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and accused by the local Jewish leadership of blasphemy and insurrection. They said that he had brought a Gentile into the temple, defiling that place. That wasn't true, but that was the accusation. And having been arrested by the Romans for this riot that had been caused, he spent 2 years in prison and undergoing various trials, and then eventually would make his way to Rome, where he would, sometime later, stand trial with the Roman Emperor Nero. And coming to Rome, we saw how Paul, in love for the Jewish people, called for the local Jewish leadership in order that he might give the gospel to them, in order that he might tell them about Jesus with the hope that they would believe, and that in believing that they would tell others in kind, particularly the synagogues in which they labored. Now we saw that the outcome of this ministry, this day-long persuasive ministry, was, in verse 24, that some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Now we have noted that it was the greater portion who disbelieved, and the minority were those who believed. And in light of that, Paul spoke a final word to them before they departed, words rooted in Isaiah chapter 6. We read in verse 25 of Acts 28, "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and yet shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them.'" But this sober warning was followed by a word of promise that we began to examine last Lord's Day. And that word of promise is verse 28. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God," that is the salvation that you disbelieve, the salvation that you reject, "has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Now, in our time last week, we saw three truths arising from this text. We saw, first of all, that there is in this text a manifestation of the faithfulness of God to fulfill the promises of His Word. Because God had promised way back in Genesis, and then multiple times as we surveyed some of the passages of the Old Testament, that God's light would shine upon the Gentiles, that God's love would be known among the people of the earth, not just Israel, but everyone would know the salvation of God, and that in Christ, those long-standing promises were being fulfilled. Secondly, we saw in this passage that there is a manifestation of the truth that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that His Son came into the world not to condemn the world, but that He might save the world, that He would save the world of men, not just Jewish men, but Gentile men, that this message of the love of God would go throughout the world. Thirdly, we saw that there was, in these words, a declaration of the worthiness of Christ and of the gospel to be proclaimed and believed on. That so wondrous and glorious is the message of the love of God expressed in the cross of Christ that every creature in the world should hear it. That everybody ought to hear. That everybody ought to know who Jesus is and what He has done. And whether they will believe it or not, it ought to be proclaimed. It ought to be said, as Jesus said, to every creature on earth. Now, I said last time that there were six things I wanted to bring out of the text, and having seen the first three, I want to consider the final three this morning. I want us to see how this text speaks to us, first of all, of a declaration concerning the power of God. Secondly, how it is a manifestation of the severity of God. And finally, how it is a manifestation of the mercy of God yet extended to Israel. Consider, first of all, a declaration of the power of God. We read in verse 26, "Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand." That is, that there is a sense in which they would hear, but there is also a sense in which they would not hear. But the promise of the text is that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And in those words is a declaration of the power of God. What Paul is saying is this: the gospel will go forth among the nations, and it will not go forth in vain. The word for hear in this context is a word that means more than hearing with the outer ear. Now, whether you're really listening or not, everybody in this room, unless you are not capable of physical hearing, or at least hearing something, whether you're paying attention, whether you understand it, whether you're interested or not, you are at least hearing something. You're aware that somebody up there is talking. But there is, in this word hear, something far deeper than that. Paul is not simply saying that the Gentiles will get to listen to the gospel, or merely that the words of the gospel will be articulated in the ears of the Gentiles. He's not simply telling us what is said in a passage like Matthew 24:14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations. That's something that's another truth. But what Paul is saying is that as that testimony goes forth, they will hear, and that is to say, and this is the greater meaning of the term, they will hearken or they will obey. It's a word that can mean to gain understanding or perception. So that while some would hear and not understand, the Gentiles would hear and they would understand. That whereas the Jews of that generation were looking and seeing and yet not seeing, having the scriptures open and yet not making the connection. And sometimes we've wondered, haven't we, how it is that some people can read certain sections of the Old Testament and say, I believe the Old Testament, and you read it and you say it so clearly speaks of the person of Christ, and you see it, and you understand it, and yet it is obvious, as Paul told the Corinthians, that there's a veil hanging over their eyes. They can hear the words and yet not understand. They can see the words and yet not perceive, lest they would believe and turn and be healed. What Paul is saying is this: this message is going to go forth to Gentiles, those who've never had the Bible, those who didn't know anybody from Adam, because they didn't know who Adam was. They didn't know who Abraham was. They didn't know who Moses was. They didn't know about dietary laws. They didn't know about Isaiah and Isaiah's promises. And they weren't looking forward to the day of the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke of. They weren't looking forward to the day that the Son of David would come and keep all of the promises of the Davidic covenant. They didn't know about any of those things. And yet, when these Jewish apostles would come among them and speak a word of truth, they would hear a message about the King of the Jews. They would hear the message about the fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Israel. That they would hear that, believe in it, and rejoice in it. The Gentiles, ignorant of the scriptures, would hear how Jesus had fulfilled the role of the Jewish high priest in the Jewish tabernacle, how he had fulfilled the Jewish feast days that they had never participated in or seen, and yet they would rejoice in that fulfillment. What is being said again is that the gospel will have a hearing. If those invited to the wedding feast to allude to our Lord's parable will refuse the king's invitation, his servants will go into the highways and byways, they will find the lame and the blind, and they will compel them to come in so that the wedding feast will be full. Now again, think about what is being promised and what was being fulfilled in the days of the apostles. There are two groups of people in the world then, and there are now. And you could break the world down into this. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. One group had had the revelation and the promises and the covenant of promise for thousands of years. A system geared toward the eventual revelation of the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Mary, the son of God. But what had happened? In a way that perhaps would have been hard to anticipate, John tells us he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. That is, by and large, the Jewish Messiah was rejected by the Jews. But does that rejection mean that his ministry of bringing the love of God and the forgiveness of sins to the world, does that rejection mean that that mission would end in failure? That he would die for sins and yet no sinners would embrace the offer of his mercy? Is that what this means? No. What Paul is telling us is that those in distant lands, those who dwelt in darkness, those who worshiped idols and a multitude of gods or no God at all, would hear of the gracious fulfillment of God's promises to the Jews in Jesus, and yet those who are not Jews would be the ones who would primarily believe. Now we see this illustrated in a place like Acts 13. I won't read the whole context, but there you find Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel in Antioch of Pisidia, showing again how Jesus fulfilled the promises of God made 1,000 years ago in the Psalms. And then we read these words in verse 44. On the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. That is, a gospel that in so many ways was geared toward ethnic Jews, those who knew their Bibles, those who had participated in the Passover to hear that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, and yet they were refusing it. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, not we're going to shut up, but we're going to turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. This too is in God's word. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. The Gentiles heard. They heard a promise in an ancient text given to a different ethnic people that said that when the Messiah came, he would be a light to the Gentiles, and they saw that light and rejoiced in it. Now, what I am arguing is this. That not only is this a demonstration of the love of God to the world, it is an extension of the saving arm of the Lord toward the world. That this is a demonstration of the power of God in the hearing of these Gentiles. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that whenever this message is believed, whenever it overcomes unbelief, whenever it opens blinded eyes and hardened hearts, whenever somebody goes from being, and this is the testimony of many here, happily indifferent or proudly resistant to being a follower of Jesus, it is a result not only of the grace of God, but of the power of God. For those who missed our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we had a brother here from another church, and I think that's cryptic enough, as we were asked to be cautious in what was said. We had a brother here from another place who was serving the Lord not only in the U.S., but in various parts of the world, and in some parts of the world where our faith is illegal. And to see and to hear, where we saw pictures of God's people in distant lands, and to know that the people we saw represent but a few of the Lord's people in the various cities that were spoken of and in the various nations that were spoken of. You realize when you saw this room or that room full of people, that wasn't everybody in that city. It wasn't the only church that gathers there. It was but one representative group of God's people. And to realize in these places where the world and the nations had said, the gospel of Christ will not come here, God said, it will come here, and I will bring to myself a group of these Gentiles. The Gentiles will hear, and they will believe, and the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, secondly, and more soberly, there is here a manifestation of the severity of God toward Israel. Now, maybe this is a text some would like to ignore in our Bibles because maybe it doesn't work out well on the PR scale toward God. We want people to think well about God. And maybe we don't want to admit that there is any severity in God, but the Bible tells us that there is something here in this passage that points to what the Apostle Paul calls the severity of God. If you have your Bible, turn over to Romans 11. Now, I realize in doing that I may be biting off more than I can chew. This is a passage that deserves many weeks of exposition. And perhaps one day I will give those weeks of exposition, if not months of exposition, to this passage. When James Williamson was a pastor here, he was preaching through Romans and he left before he could get to this passage that so many of you wanted to hear. And some people have asked me, would you please go back and finish what he started? Go back and conclude the book of Romans. And I have heard you and I'm thinking about that. I don't think that's where we're going to go next after Acts is done. This is a section that is dealing with a perplexing question as Paul is dealing with a church in Rome made up of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. And that relationship at times caused friction on a variety of levels. And one of the problems that some of these Jews had was, why are so many Gentiles believing and so many Jews not believing? I mean, after all, Jesus is Jewish. And the Bible's Jewish. It's a good Jewish book. It's a proclamation of the love of the God of Israel. We serve the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is our God. These are our tales. These are our narratives. These are our stories, and we love them. And we love the Jewish people. And so the Jews kind of were thinking to themselves, why is it that so many Jews aren't believing and so many Gentiles are? And the question was being hesitantly and fearfully asked, have God's promises toward Israel failed? What's going on here? That's the question. And maybe some of you have asked that same question. Well, Romans 10 and Romans 11 seek to answer some of those questions. And again, in saying that, I realize there's a lot here that I'm not going to touch on. But in this chapter, Paul uses the illustration of an olive tree to try to describe some of what's going on. The olive tree is illustrative of God's people. And for thousands of years, that olive tree, if you could get the oil out of the olives, it would be good Jewish oil. It would taste like, if I could use that expression, you'd say, those are Jewish olives. And with very few exceptions, that was a Jewish tree. Very few exceptions throughout history. But now at this time, what Paul says is happening is that some of these natural branches, these Jewish branches, are being broken off. The Messiah came to Israel, and Israel rejected him. And in judgment, God was breaking them off, but rather than leaving that olive tree bare, he was taking the branches of what he calls a wild tree, the Gentile tree, and grafting them in. so that this tree making up God's people was some branches natural and some branches grafted into this old cultivated tree. The uncultivated tree of ethnic Gentiles was being cultivated now into this long-standing tree. And the promises God made to Israel, Gentiles were hearing and saying yes and amen. And promises that God had made to an ethnic people were now being fulfilled in a spiritual people. Now, one of Paul's purposes in showing this is to prevent pride among the Gentiles over against the Jews. While the Jews may have been perplexed, why are so many Gentiles believing and so few Jews? The Gentiles were growing proud. Ha ha, look at us. We're the ones believing. We're the ones with sight. We're the ones who are able to see. And you Jews, you dumb Jews, are blind. And he said, well, no, 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 no. It's in this context then that Paul says, as you look at this, branches broken off, branches engrafted, he said, consider. Now, when you consider something, it means give more than passing thought to it. So I want you to think deeply about this. Take it home. Mull it over. And see in this reality, in the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, a declaration of the goodness of God, and what I'm focusing on here in a moment, for a moment, the severity of God. On those who fell, that is on the branches broken off, severity. But toward you, and now talking to the Gentiles, goodness, if you continue in His goodness, and again, lest you become proud, you also may be cut off. Now, I want to focus on opening the words and the grafting into the Gentiles. There is shown the goodness of God. We've already done that. But now what we focus on, not only goodness, but severity. This is the only time in the Bible that this particular word is used. It's a word that could be translated as austerity or rigor. It comes from a root word whose meaning is sharpness or abruptness. And what's being expressed here is this. We are so used to God being patient and merciful that we're almost shocked when God says, enough's enough. Or when God says to a sinner or to a congregation of sinners, you've crossed the line. But God does do that. The rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation would not be met by God with indifference. That's what's being said. Jesus prophesied this in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. We read, then he began to speak to them in parables. He says, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went to a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. That is what was his due. But they took the servant and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So what does the vine dresser do? Well, he sends them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another. And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him at last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, who? The only begotten and beloved son. And they killed him, and they threw his body out of the vineyard, And he asked the question, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? How is he going to take that? You see, he sent a servant, and they messed with him. He sent another servant, they threw stones at him. He sent another servant, and he killed him. And he sent another, and another, and another, and another, and they refused to hear. And finally, he said, oh, give them my beloved son, and surely they will hear this one, and yet they don't. And what will he do? See, the context is of a gracious and merciful man who continues to show mercy even though his servants have been killed. Now, in the parable, who are the servants? They're the prophets. And what is the Old Testament record of the ministry of the prophets? Well, generally, it's not a very favorable one. They were rejected, and sometimes they were jailed, and sometimes they were beaten. Sometimes they were thrown into pits. Sometimes they were sawn in two. They were killed. 2 Chronicles 36:15-16 says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, that is, the temple and in Jerusalem. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. Now, this is Jewish writing I'm reading. It's not some anti-Semitic tract written by a hateful man. This is their own writing. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. Which is to say, there came a time. Now this time was hundreds of years. And hundreds of years God had compassion on them, and the people turned away, and they worshipped idols, and they broke the Sabbath, and all of the other things that we read about in the prophets, and God would send somebody and say, this is what the Lord says. And they would say, we don't want to hear what the Lord said. But this is what the Lord says. Why are they being sent? Because God has compassion. Because God is a God of love. And again, this is what we're used to. He abounds in loving kindness. He's slow to anger and abundant in mercy. And yet even this God says, there comes a time when the sins of the people are so manifold that he says, enough is enough. And this wrath that I have been holding back because of your sin and the consequences of your sins, again, sometimes not seen for generations, God says, now you're going to see it. And my promised threats are now going to be visited upon a generation. And what happened to the people who rejected Moses or Jeremiah or Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah? What happened to them? Well, captivity happened to them eventually. Sometimes invading armies came in. First the Philistines and then others. And then eventually it was the Assyrians and then the Chaldeans or the Babylonians that came in. And they ransacked the nation. And they carried away the precious things in the temple, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And you can read in God's Word about some of the terrible visitations of judgment, and even godly men look upon the judgment of God and are astonished. And if that's what happened when they rejected a Moses or a Jeremiah or an Elijah or an Elisha or an Isaiah, what's going to happen if they reject his son? That is, it's one thing to kill the servants. It's another to kill the heir. What if God himself were to take on flesh and blood and come to live among his own and work miracles of his own that no one could deny and show love and mercy and grace and truth and speak as no one has ever spoke and be full of grace and mercy? What if that one were to be taken and arrested and spat upon, to have his clothing ripped off and the skin whipped from his body, and mocked and hung upon a cross and blasphemed as he hung there dying, absorbing the wrath of God for sinners? What if the very epitome of the love of God became the object of scorn and ridicule and unbelief? For the cross is a stumbling block. What if God were to say to a nation, in essence, enough is enough? Remember the words of Matthew 8 that we alluded to or read last Lord's Day? Having witnessed the faith of the Roman centurion, Jesus said, "I've not found such faith in all Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom, that is the unbelieving, will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 2, verse 1. "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," talking about the old covenant, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Now go back to Romans 11. And you find that there is not only a word of warning to ancient Jews, but a word of warning to the Gentiles as well. "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off." That is to say, what if light comes and people want to shut off that light? What if they grow weary of that light? Will there be no consequences? Yes, God is merciful. And God is the God of second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and 100 chances. But brethren, God's patience is not infinite in regard to unbelief. And there have been generations in the past, and there will be generations yet to come who will witness not just the goodness of God, but the severity of God and the rejection of His truth. Thirdly, there is here a manifestation of the mercy of God toward Israel. If you still have your Bibles open to Romans 11, look down to verse 22. Again, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted," we could read, "back in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part," go back to Isaiah 6, is quoted here in Isaiah 6 quoted in Acts 28. "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so, or in this manner, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are," we could read, "currently enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." What he's saying is this, listen so far. And I'm going to have this later on. I understand there is a lot of debate about how to understand this passage. And some of you may not agree with where I'm going here. And I'm simply going to say this is currently my best understanding of this passage. What Paul is saying, and I understand Paul to say, is this. When the Jews rejected the gospel, it opened up a full court press to the Gentiles. And through their disobedience, you obtain mercy. As the gospel came to places sooner than and further than it might have had there been this wide acceptance among the Jews. But he says now that it may be, or it will be, that just as God showed mercy to you through them, so now God will show mercy to them through you. And that is through the reception of the gospel among the Gentiles, this will ultimately work out for the good of Jews. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy showing you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. That is, God is going to work ultimate good through this partial blindness. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, who has first given to Him that it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What he's saying is, who but God could have worked all this out? And now, while I realize certain brethren, particularly some in the Reform camp, interpret some of this differently, I understand Paul's argument to be this, that when Israel rejected the Messiah, it opened the door to the Gentiles, that is, Christ will have a people, some Jews, many Gentiles. But if the Gentiles, these wild olive branches, can be grafted in through the power and mercy of God, how much more readily will the natural branches be grafted back in? And what glory will there be when Jews have the veil removed from their eyes and they're able to see, as one new book puts it, Jesus on every page? And when Jews have the experience that Paul had after he's converted, and what he saw as an anti-Jesus book became, again, Jesus on every page book, and they have the revelation that Paul and other Jews have, and recognize that this book is about the one that they have long rejected. And that this book from Genesis onward shows our need of Him. It promises Him. Our heroes typified Him. Our sacrifices pointed to Him. Our feasts symbolized Him here and there. And that He is not only the light of revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus is the glory of His people Israel. Romans 11:13 says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" I say there's hope in these words. That though generations have passed and come and gone, and ethnic Israel is spread far and wide, and seemingly the only thing that unites Jews is that we don't believe in Jesus. That's the only thing Jews seem to have in common. They don't all have kosher diets. They don't all practice the feast days. They don't all do the same rituals. And there are secular Jews and atheistic Jews and very devout Jews, but the thing that seems to be Jew equals no Jesus. Well, Paul says one day it may be that Jews equal K-N-O-W, Jesus, that they will know Jesus, that the God who made heaven and earth is able to bring such power to His gospel, a gospel to the Jew first, and the Savior who said He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel knows how to seek and save that which is lost. And there is in this a word of hope, not only for Jewish sinners, but all sinners. Paul says in Romans 10, verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who didn't ask for me. How many of you, that's your testimony? You're not where you thought you'd be. You're not doing what you thought you'd be. 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, whatever the case, if I said to you, do you believe you'd be in a congregation of God's people on the Lord's Day singing God's praises and eagerly attending the Word of God? You might have said, you're nuts. But there were people out there that didn't seek God, and God sought them. There were people out of there who didn't know Him, and yet He was found by them. He manifested Himself to a people that weren't out there crying out. I mean, Rome wasn't crying out. Asia Minor wasn't crying out. Europe wasn't crying out. And yet the missionaries came, and the people heard and they believed. But to Israel, He says, all day long, He says, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And that's God's heart for the world. There are those out there that didn't seek Him, and yet He says, I'm going to seek you. And there are people out there who resist Him, and He says, I'm still going to hold out my hands to you. Hands of love, hands of invitation, hands of peace. And if you are disobedient and you are contrary, God says, I will yet hold out my hand, but the warning comes later that there comes a time when those hands are retracted. And so behold in the open arms the goodness of God. And be warned from the reality that the Christ who says, come unto me, will someday say to people, depart from me, and see the severity of God. And so consider His goodness. Consider His severity. Consider the hope that's here for the nations. The hope that's here for our Jewish friends. The hope that's here for every sinner in need of salvation. And yet the strong warning, there comes a day when the God of heaven says enough. May it be that before that day comes, you will see the goodness of God in the face of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and for this time in it. Father, we thank You that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and that by Your power, they will hear it. Father, we do thank You for the reality that if wild branches can be grafted into that old tree, that natural branches can be grafted there again. Father, we pray for such a demonstration of Your love. Father, we pray for such a demonstration of Your goodness that a people who have for so long been noted by their rejection of Jesus, may find in Him more than a good teacher, that they may find Him to be the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, who brings blessing to the nations. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen.